Our sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 1. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 997. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 15 through 20, with our focus being on Paul's prayer specifics in verses 18, 19, and 20. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 15 through 20. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. Verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Amen. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, we would pray that Paul's prayer would be answered in this hour as we worship you through receiving your word. We pray that our hearts would be enlightened with wonder and with response, grasp this hope, this riches, and this power that are ours in Christ, that we might be a display of your glory. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are contemplating with the Apostle Paul the absolute foundations of Christian discipleship. It begins with theology, the richness of God's theology, that covenant of redemption before the world was in verses 3 through 14. The conspiracy, in the best sense of the word, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to have a people for God's own possession. This is the message of the whole Bible. It was in typological form in our studies in Exodus. God would have a people for his own treasured possession. He would redeem them and bring them to himself. And the far greater Moses, that is Jesus Christ, has brought that to pass. He's done through coming into this world in time and space to be our redeemer. And yet at verse 7, at the cost of his blood. So that we could be his holy people. That we could be his adopted sons and daughters. He has taken away that obstacle of our sin through his son's atoning death on the cross. He's brought that reality to bear upon our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been studying in recent weeks, the ongoing work of the Spirit and applying the work of Christ to us, sealing it to us, but also encouraging us that we belong to the world to come. That's the pledge that Paul speaks of in verse 14. But now he's begun to pray. And he does so, he takes not a sidetrack, but he stops to give thanksgiving, which every prayer should include. We did that this morning, our corporate prayer, using that ACTS acronym of adoration, confession, and thanksgiving and supplication. Paul thanked the Lord for the faith that exists among all the church there in Ephesus, amongst all the darkness and spiritual darkness of that pagan city. But he also praised God that there was a validation of that faith in the way they loved one another. truth that Jesus said would mark us off as his disciples in how we love one another. Now Paul is drawing us to that expression of the Spirit's work that we saw at the end of last Sunday morning in verse 17. That the Spirit, and as we look at verse 17, we should understand that to be the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, there is no article before it, but is Paul expanding upon the ongoing work of the Spirit. And Paul's desire is that we would know God with greater wisdom and illumination or revelation. So we saw at the end of verse 17, that we might be able to see that which the earthly eye cannot see. I mentioned this quote on Sunday night in our studies in Daniel's. Lots of parallels to the needs of the disciples in the exile over in Babylon. But Ed Welch had this wonderful comment on the nature of faith. He said, faith is a kind of sixth sense, and in many ways a most invaluable sense, in that faith can see more. Faith can see, writes Ed Welch, when our eyes are closed. I don't know if we've ever considered it from that vantage point. We walk by faith and not by sight, but we desire to see things by sight. We like to have things settled right in front of us. But faith calls us to see what the eyes cannot see. And how do we do so? We do so through revelation. Not illumination in this case, but the Word of God. It opens our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. It produces faith within us, as Peter says. Though you've never seen him, you love him. Those who had never even seen Christ in his earthly ministry, and here we are, centuries later, experiencing God by the Spirit. Paul would desire that our eyes would be able to behold that to a greater degree. You never graduate. Never reached a point where we move on from this glorious mountain peak. But like the saints of old who desired to see what we see, as Peter says in that opening letter, we need eyes to see beyond so that we can persevere in the in-between. That's what Paul's calling us. It is one of my favorite Christmas carols. It's not really necessarily biblical in all its sense, but when that Christmas carol says, do you see what I see? Paul would have us see what he sees. That which Scripture gives to all saints without measure and without partiality. There's no special category of Christians. But Paul prays that all of us would know God better. And that we would know him in the sense of the hope of his calling. The riches of this inheritance that he's been speaking about and unpacking for us in this great doxological song of praise. But also that power of resurrection life that sets us apart as a people who belong to the world to come. Brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, the only way we can possibly persevere as God's people, to be where this letter is leading us in chapter 6, to actually stand firm and amidst the spiritual warfare and all those things that would keep us from growing in communion with our God, it's through this enlightenment that Paul prays for. We need that kind of encouragement. The Word of God calls us up. Not to look as Moses was able into the promised land because he wasn't going to go there, but because we are his adopted sons and daughters. He has redeemed us. He gives us that which physical eyes cannot see, but faith can. And that's what we'll see together here this morning in this text. We'll see it as we just follow the trajectory of the Apostle Paul. I would suggest it's an increasing trajectory from hope to riches, to power. We'll see that this morning under these three headings. First of all, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And then secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Again, we see this right in our text. And then third and last, but not last of all, the surpassing power, greatness of his power. And so look with me in our time afforded. First of all, the hope of his calling. Again, this goes back to, again, the doxological praise that he has unpacked there in verses 3 through 6. the Father ordaining before the world was, that though in a whole pool of humanity that's in rebellion against God, he would set his favor on some. That's what election means. He's not giving to us that which we deserve, which is wrath, as he'll talk about our former standing in chapter 2, children of wrath, even as the rest. But instead, he bestows upon us grace and mercy. He calls us. And Paul describes it, notice in verse 18, as the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, he'll go on in chapter 2 to remind the Ephesians that prior to Jesus Christ and Paul and his fellow laborers coming into that pagan city to preach the gospel of their salvation, they were without hope. We need to understand this. And Paul says that he prays that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. That means might be opened up, because the eyes of our heart and faith sees, as Ed Welch rightly said, more than our physical eyes can see. That we would understand this nature of the hope. What it means for God to call us. What it meant to a tax collector named Levi, for Jesus said, "Follow me," in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel. Levi got up and left, and his name became Matthew. Or Zacchaeus, interested on the road there in Luke chapter 19. Having heard of Jesus, knowing he's about to come down the path, he's of short stature, climbs up in the tree, and is looking out on him. And Jesus says, "Come down, Zacchaeus. After worship, I'm gonna eat at your house. You're gonna show me hospitality." Well, it wasn't quick before all the proud of heart were grumbling about this association of Jesus with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't like Levi. Levi was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. He was despised. And what did Jesus say? Well, what did Zacchaeus say? Zacchaeus said, "Jesus, if I have taken from others, I'll repay fourfold." Remember our studies in Exodus about compensation for sin. He paid more. He would give more. He evidenced that he was changed in heart by the calling and the Spirit's application of that calling, the irresistible work of the Spirit in bringing life where there formerly was death. He evidenced it with repentance, a change of heart, a change of direction. What was Jesus' response? Well, to the critics, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, not the found. Not the righteous, not those who are already all together, but the Zacchaeuses of the world. Those who see themselves as spiritually bankrupt." What the Ephesians knew previously. The idolatry of the city, the unsatisfied heart of chasing off after things that did not satisfy. Now they had the hope of his calling. What impacted them, that is, that Jesus Christ delivered them from the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of God. They now woke up each day with meaning and purpose and satisfaction, knowing that God was for them in Jesus Christ. That conscience that before bare witness of them guilty before God had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That they belonged to him. And Paul, after this 3 years of pastoring this church, has reminded them of God's electing grace, of choosing them, of having their destiny set, that they would be adopted, that they would belong to the worldwide family of God, that he would ultimately send his son to secure that salvation. And so let me ask you this question at this point. Do you know this hope? Do you come in here this morning with that firm foundation that Jesus Christ is Lord and God himself by the Spirit has called you unto himself graciously and provided for you a salvation that meets your need, as we saw in this great doxology? He is lavished upon us. He has forgiven us our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Fully sufficient, so that Jesus on that cross said, "It is finished." Do you know that hope of his calling? And calling's important. We talked about this a little bit with Mason coming in and, you know, going to Penn State, becoming an engineer, and then getting a job right out of college. That's always very helpful. I, too, right out of seminary, called into a pastorate. Calling is very important for us. You know, if we tell ourselves or have a mantra to say in the mirror, and this is who I think I am, this is who I think I am, that'll come and go depending on how we feel each day. But if God says, you are my son, you are my daughter because I purchased you with the blood of my son, and by the Spirit I have adopted you, and you belong to me, and nothing can separate the love I have for you. Brothers and sisters, that's the hope of his calling. And we need our hearts enlightened to seize that. And I'm not talking about coming to faith in Christ. I'm talking about persevering in knowing our God, experiencing that in all of your callings. And husbands loving your wives sacrificially, and wives respecting your husbands, and parents raising your children, and children respecting your parents, and being brothers and sisters. And all of your callings comes under this great calling of God's calling in Christ to you. Well, that's the hope of his calling. How about the riches of his inheritance? So it's tethered to what we already see here in this opening letter. The hope of his calling is based on what he has done in Jesus Christ. That conspiracy, that means by which we are brought into the family of God and know ourselves and our sonship, is based on the work of Christ. That's how Paul says this in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, this passage is an occasion for wondering whether we are God's inheritance or whether God is our inheritance. In other words, it's all the work of Christ and the benefits of justification and adoption, or I should say sanctification and adoption. Is that what Paul has in view, or that we belong to him? Well, both are true. But in the context, and because Paul, as you notice already in this chapter, spoke about our inheritance, that we, in verse 14, are given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise of his glory, in verse 14. Contextually, it means what we receive of God. Certainly experiencing God and all the privileges of it, but also the benefits of this reconciliation that Jesus has wrought on our behalf. And what are those benefits? Well, what Paul says about the Ephesians not having hope is now hope. Of their being separated from God is now reconciled to God. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's peace now within their hearts. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, Christ, having been placarded, having been put forth as the propitiation for our sins, that is, turning aside the wrath of God, we now have peace with God. Presently. Irrevocably, because of his work on our behalf. We also have been set apart as holy. We are his people, his own chosen possession, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are indwelled by that Holy Spirit. He has been given to us as a seal and a pledge. This riches of the glory of his inheritance as saints is all the benefits but God himself. It's a enlightenment of the heart that sees the wealth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making all the things of this world pale in comparison. The things of this world, as the hymn writer says, growing strangely dim in the light of the glory of his face. That we would know Jesus as the chief end of our heart. The riches of our inheritance. As I made mention in our welcoming Mason, the inheritance and richness of our heritage. That, yes, has its high point, if you will, in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, but goes back to the Garden of Eden. When God condemned and judged the serpent and promised the gospel in the hearing of Adam and Eve. That heritage that's handed down from father and mother to son and daughter through all generations, so that Seth begot Enosh and Enosh's descendants called upon the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we're part of a stream of one church in world history that is glorious and has this glorious inheritance of the God of the covenant in Jesus Christ. It's riches that we need our eyes to be enlightened to see. Paul would have us never to lose our pondering and reflecting upon that glory, so that each day, not if we're not in the context of the first century AD where the challenges were real and present and all that idolatry in a Roman Empire, but here in North Jersey, in your context, that you would marvel at and think upon and pray upon and reflect upon and glory in your prayer and your domestic worship and your praising God for the riches of what you have. Brothers and sisters, like the hope of his calling, the glorious riches of his of our inheritance in the saints, and views where we're going to be. As one commentator relating a story that was related by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the 20th century concerning Matthew Henry's father. Some of you know Matthew Henry, one of the greatest Bible commentators God has blessed the church with. His father's name was Philip. And Philip was of a mean estate, using old English. He didn't have a lot of money, but his fiance and his wife came from a well-to-do family in England. And so Philip Henry's fiance and future wife, his parents said to her, where is this guy going? Where is Philip going to? Where is he from? I get the story right. Where is he from? What that meant, what is his portfolio? And Philip's wife said very poignant, very, very powerfully, I don't know where he's from, but I know where he's going. I know where he's going. The glorious riches of God's inheritance. And so too, each and every one of you here this morning has that same truth. Where you are going. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Far more glorious than any earthly kingdom is what awaits the saints in the glory of Christ. And now, so let me ask you, is that your standing this day? Is that your inheritance? Far greater than the rich uncle, as we talked about the Vanderbilts a couple weeks ago. Temporal pleasure is wonderful, but eternal, lasting treasures. Only Christ's people know that, truly. That leads us to our third and last point. Probably the more essential. They all go together. They're all married together. There's no separating these three what's that Paul asks in these questions. But notice what he says here. He prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then in verses 19 and following, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This centers our thoughts. And Paul's prayer is that our hearts might be enlightened to know this resurrection power. That true life and the possession that we have as citizens of the world to come. It is a power without which we will not persevere. It's a union without contemplation and without possession of that leads us back to where the Ephesians were before Paul and the missionaries arrived at that city, without hope. Paul prays that we might understand. Notice how he uses the superlatives. He impresses upon us and in a fourfold way talks about the power, the dynamite, the energy. It's taking straight alliteration into our English. The strength and the might of God at work in us. That we are no longer who we once were. So we'll say in chapter 2, walking according to the course of the world. Oppressed by the tyrant, which is the prince of the world, Satan itself, and enslaved by those sins that still beset us, children of wrath, even as the rest. But instead, resurrection life is coursing through our body, far greater than the athlete who is well-trained and the blood is going through them. He's ready to box or run. But as united to Christ, we have true vitality. We are alive now to God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We offer ourselves as alive to God in Romans 6:13, not as to the things of this world. We've been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this is how we're able to answer the call now to live for Christ. It's as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Resurrection life. New life. Belonging to the world to come. The Holy Spirit indwelling within us. Wisdom and revelation to a greater degree. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, having milk, but moving on even to meat. To know these things and these truths, never graduating. As Paul's praying in this language, that it's an ongoing, increasing degree, that we're rising to the mountaintop and seeing to a greater degree the celestial seas, city, to use the language of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that we're beholding, the new heavens and new earth by faith, that we are enabled to press on in our callings, which are surely full of suffering and trials. It's only by an enlightened heart that you can persevere, knowing these truths, the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the riches of our inheritance in the saints, the insurpassable power that's at work in our hearts, the greatness of that power, that we can live for his glory and find true joy. And so I ask you, do you know that? And believer, are you experiencing that? It can't be done apart from experiencing God. It's not like, oh, I'll take all those blessings and benefits, but I really don't want to get too close to you, Heavenly Father. I don't want to be too religious with my life. And won't if I spend so much time knowing you that I'll be neglecting the other things. No, by neglecting God, you're neglecting those other things. True vitality to love your wives, husbands. True vitality to respect your husband's wives. True vitality to raise your children, whether they be few or many. It is impossible without experiencing God and knowing him as your Father and calling upon him for grace and wisdom and strength each and every day. This is a prayer that we need to continue to pray, be truer and truer of our hearts, that we might see that which faith can see only. That we not get frustrated, that in that day, united to Jesus Christ, we're able to stand. May that prayer be answered in your hearts. May it be your hearts be enlightened to see that hope, his riches, and that power through union with Jesus Christ. May that happen today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that truly feeds our soul and renews our minds and stirs our hearts. Thank you for the gospel of your Son that imparts resurrection life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continue with us, sealing these truths evermore to our very being. Thank you that you call us to see that which physical eyes cannot see. That this is our calling as your people, that this is your way of encouraging us as in our pilgrimage. Lord, I pray that you might work in our hearts to grow in this knowledge, to impart that faith, Lord God, by your Spirit to any who sit in here who yet have not confessed Christ, to our covenant children, to others who have been away but come back. We pray, Lord God, that new life might be the portion of each and every one of us. But that we would cultivate our communion with you by the Spirit and by your word. That we would know you, Heavenly Father, through your Son, by the Spirit, to one degree of glory to the next, that much more this day. That we might live for you in our tomorrows and be found in Christ in that day, in the day of his return. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.